Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we love the truth, and in truth, love to express the love of Christ, who is the truth. Here's Pastor James.
Now, today's message is a introductory message. It seems like for years I would introduce a series and the first message in the series in the same message, which is impossible, but I only had to fail at it 50 times before I stopped trying. So today's message is an introductory message for the whole series that is to come, and not just any series. Back 7 years ago in 2011, I did a series called A Vertical Church, and this message has gone now all over the world. Today I am going to introduce sort of the companion, the bookend, the other bookend, the sequel, if you will, which is called Vertical Living. That's what this is all about. And the idea here is vertical living. A church can only be as vertical, as God-focused, as grace-enraptured, as biblically faithful as the verticality of each one of its members. Or to say it another way, if vertical church is the fire of our collective lives for God, for the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord, then vertical living is each of us individually as one of the logs on that fire. Does that make sense? In other words, if vertical church is us coming together and saying, of him and from him and through him and to him are all things, then how is it not evident then that the blaze of our collective desire to glorify God and see him central and honored in his church, obviously then the fire within each one of us that we're bringing to that, or us as fuel for the main fire, that's the subject of vertical living. What's my part in the whole, and how can I make sure that it's burning as hot and as consistently as it can? So, what a good time to stop and pray. Let's all pray together. Father, we bow before you now because in our posture we communicate that we know who we are and we know who you are. And so we ask that in humbling ourselves before you and your lordship over our lives, as we present ourselves, heart and soul, mind and strength, as we present ourselves to you now, I want to ask that the words that you have given in this book, the Bible, would be brought with Holy Spirit force to bear upon our lives and our priorities and the very basis upon which we choose how to live. And we're asking that we could be changed, truly changed, by your Spirit during this time. So help me as I bring forward these thoughts and make them clear and impactful for your people so that your church is built up today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think the place to start here is with a little review of what a vertical church is. So let's say this. Vertical church is manifest presence ministry for God's glory. That's what vertical church is. I'm going to show you both the theme verse and the theme passage for vertical church. The key verse is Isaiah 64:1, which says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Now that prayer, that plea, is a plea for God to come down and do for us what we cannot, of course, do for ourselves. And vertical church is the belief that church, like all things, as I've said already, is about God. Of him, from him, through him, and to him. Versus the commonly held notion in the Western world, which is that church is about the felt needs of the people that gather. In fact, for more than 30 years, certainly, churches have been emphasizing, you know, you'll see billboards. We're a church for people who don't like church. How many people have seen that? You know, we're the church for people who don't like church, you know. Well, how'd you come to this? Well, we actually went through the neighborhood and we knocked on people's doors and we just went around and said to people, what don't you like about church? And then we invited them to tell us what they don't like about church. And we tried to make our church a church that gives the things that people like about church, but it doesn't give the things that people don't like about church. Is that a terrible idea? That's like asking the men signing into the detox center what they want to drink while they're here. The idea itself is such a misnomer. It's like, tragically, someone has been taken from our midst. They're now listed on posters on every telephone pole in the northwest suburbs, and we're asking a blind person to lead the mission to find them. How could a person without God and without hope in this world possibly articulate what the solution is supposed to be to the problem they don't even recognize or understand? Paul said to the Corinthians that the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness to him. And so God needs to be God in his church, and he needs to be celebrated and articulated as the answer, hardly apologized for or anything that he has said. So, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, God himself, speaking and moving and helping and healing in his church. Now that next phrase from Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This has been a point of great distinction. Some would say, well, why would God need to come down? He's already here. And in a sense, that is true, but it is also not true. And the problem is that we have misunderstood and tragically conflated two truths that I need now to separate for clarity in our thinking. It is true that God is, theologians call it omnipresent. It means all present. Did you know that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere? David said in Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go into the heavens, you're there. If I descend into the lower parts of the earth, you're there. Even if I should take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your right hand upholds me. So come on, everybody say God is everywhere. But the fact that God is everywhere has been tragically confused with this second thing, which is, while God is everywhere, God is not equally everywhere. God is not equally working everywhere. God is not equally manifested everywhere. Hands up if you could think of a time in your life when God was working powerfully in your life and you could see it and sense it and feel it and know it, and another time in your life where it was not so. How many people have seen it both ways? Right? Thank you. That is the subject, not of God's omnipresence, but of his manifest presence. And God should not be assumed to be working in his church. In Vertical Church, I tell the story of a tour that we took in a large, really cathedral on the south side of Chicago. The front doors were padlocked, but apparently a padlock wasn't needed to keep the people out. The roof was leaking. Everything was still there except the organ, which apparently had been whisked away to some other bastion of preference protection so it could hasten their decline too. I don't meet a lot of people today who are longing for another experience with medieval music. Those things aren't wrong, but they aren't also relevant, and some things cannot change and must be brought forward. Say amen. And other things we have laid upon the church, stained glass and so on, that doesn't need continuance. You may like it, and it's not wrong to like it. It's wrong to insist upon it in the same way we insist upon the things that cannot be compromised, which are in God's word. As I walked to that church, I wept and wondered, Where did all the people go? Remember this, churches don't die. God's voice in them dies. People often say, well, when's it time to leave a church? Well, it's time to leave a church when God doesn't attend anymore. When he's not moving, he's not acting, he's not saving, he's not healing, he's not helping. That's when. If God's gone, you turn out the lights, you're free to go. What other reason would we have for gathering if God was not working and moving in our midst? Oh, that you would, and I love the rend the heavens. We don't want just God just to come and show up. We want him to quickly and without regard remove the barriers that stand between. Just tear it apart, God. Just get here now, because until you are working and moving in our midst, we really don't have a value proposition to offer. Well, what is the surefire evidence that God has answered this prayer, this plea? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down that, is it memorized for you yet? That what? Mountains might quake at your presence. Why mountains? Well, how many of y'all have been to the mountains? I'm not talking about the ski resort over there in what's that place down there, down 20? Yeah, all in favor of that's not a mountain? Okay. You might, well, there's a big hill. Not really. It's the best we have is what it is. When you've been to the mountains, everyone do what you do when you see in person the mountains for the first time. Right. Now, those of you who have actually been to a mountain, how many have actually seen that mountain move? See, mountains don't move. That's why Jesus said, if you will say to this, come on, if you'll say to this, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done for you, for nothing is impossible with God. And so mountain, biblically speaking, is euphemistic for those things in our lives that we believe cannot change. She'll always be there. It'll always be like that. That won't ever be different. I can't see any way that. That's a mountain. That's a mountain. And the church is supposed to be the place where the mountains move. We saw some mountains move. Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Now, I've left out one word, and those of you who know me well know what the word is. It's the first word in the verse. Say it. But not like that. Come on. Say it like you think you'd pray it. Oh! Oh, God! If you don't do this, we are lost without you. And the picture of that most perfectly presented, the passion of that. Tozer said there will be no manifestation of God to his people that is not preceded by intense longing. And longing is not yelling and pleading and crying and begging, but it is an unshakable sense that God, without God's manifest presence, we are lost completely, entirely, and utterly lost without God's presence. Exodus, keep your finger there in Isaiah 64 if you turn to it, but go with me, please, if you will, to Exodus 32. And so Exodus chapter 32 is really the continuing story of the whole book of Exodus, which is God's children being led from Egypt to the promised land. In Exodus chapter 20, they get the 10 commandments. But if you remember the story at all, Moses, who was up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments from the very finger of God, was engraving it in the tablets. But he comes down off the mountain, and do you remember what the people were doing when he came off the mountain? Do you know this part? Apparently distressed that their miracle-working leader was gone from them, they got together, melted down all their jewelry, made a golden, tell me, calf, and they were circling it, singing to it, bowing down to it. They actually said, "This is our God that brought us up out of Egypt." Additionally, they were involved in, I'll say sensitively, all forms of debauchery. We have quite an age range in the room right now, so if that's enough detail, just say check. And Moses, walking down off the mountain, seeing all of this before his eyes, rushes to the golden calf, takes it, crushes it into powder, spreads it on the water, and makes the people drink it. You think this is better than God? You think this is your God? I mean, it was quite a scene. And Moses wasn't off plan. God himself is so upset that he says in the first verse of Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you." What? Worst possible sentence. The idea of, from now on, we have to go forward without God. To the person who understands the biblical concept of vertical church, with God's help, all things are possible. Life without my business, life without my health, life without my spouse, or God forbid, a child. With God's help. But life without God himself, not possible, not doable, not thinkable. But this is what God is saying to Moses. Exodus 33:3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up among you." Why, God? Why not with us? "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked. Right? What is stiff-necked? Here it is. You're not gonna tell me. That's stiff-necked. Who's the "you're"? Anyone else. My wife's not gonna tell me. My pastor's not gonna tell me. My kid's not gonna tell me. My boss isn't gonna tell me. God's not gonna tell me. Nobody's gonna tell me. That's stiff-necked. It's stubborn. It's pride all in one ugly package. And have we ever even considered the possibility that sometimes God doesn't manifest his presence with us? Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. And it's actually merciful, because what he's saying is, if I did show up the way you are now, you'd be incinerated. You really want me to come right now? Well, maybe it'd be better if we just retreated a little bit and got in the mirror and said, "God, what have I done that has grieved you? What have I done that has injured your desire to manifest your presence in your church?" Moses is so distraught that he goes in verse 7 to the tent of meeting. That's a place where he would meet with God privately like nobody else. Exodus 33:9, "When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." Verse 11, Exodus 33, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend." Now, incredibly, they're going to take us inside the tent. Exodus 33:12, "Moses said to the Lord," see, You say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you're going to send with me. Moses is like, what's going on? You're not going with? There isn't anything anymore. You're not going with? You're not going with? There's nothing then, he says to God. So in verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you. But have you ever been so upset about something that you're kind of going on and somebody says, well, okay then, but you can't even hear them and you keep going on? Has that ever happened to you? Because that's what happens to Moses. Because God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you. And in verse 15, Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. I'd rather not go than go without you. What would have happened in Egypt if you weren't providing those plagues? What would have happened at the Red Sea if you weren't parting it? What would have happened in the wilderness if bread didn't fall from heaven and water didn't come from a rock? What would have happened without you? There would have been nothing without you. The thought of going forward without God's favor and blessing is truly unthinkable. Which leads to this. Most important verse, Exodus 33, 16. For how shall it be known, Moses said to the Lord, how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And what makes church distinct is not the preacher, it's not the musicians, it's not the facilities, it's not the contemporary of all the ridiculous things, it's not the small group structure, it's not the anything. It's just this thing. You're going with us. God's manifest presence in his church. God moving, God saving, God acting in response to the proclamation of his truth and the worship of his people. And all of those things are the things that we are about to incite the greatest rending of the heavens, to incite the greatest coming down, to incite the greatest moving of the mountains. What then is the application of that to the individual life? I've been talking about the big fire, the us fire, the corporate thing, the all-together thing, but what then does that look like? And I've been wrestling with that for 6+ years. So turn in the New Testament to Matthew, please, loved ones. And I really have been so looking forward to getting into some of this, and I'm so grateful to the Lord for making it so clear to me. Matthew chapter 22 is a really interesting part of the New Testament. It's where the Pharisees were just going off. Jesus had been speaking in parables so that only his followers could understand what he was saying. And the parable of the wedding feast begins Matthew 22, but by verse 15, the Pharisees can't take it anymore. And it says, Matthew 22, 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. How's that for a bad plan? We're going to entangle the second person of the Trinity in his words. Which language would you like it in? But here they come arrogantly, not seeing Jesus for who he is, to entangle him in his words. Verse 16, Matthew 22, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, for you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. What a compliment. Tell us then what you think. Here's the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus answers him, and that's not the great insight. I'm just giving you the context. Failed attempt to trap him with a tax question. They move to the Sadducees, verse 23, who don't believe in the resurrection, but somehow they don't believe in heaven and hell. They just believe that this is life. This is it. When you're done, you go in the ground. How many people know someone like that? Here they were called the Sadducees, and in a crazy twist, they ask him about when you get to heaven, are you married to the same person or aren't you? Which is kind of a crazy question from a person who doesn't believe in heaven in the first place. But Jesus answers, of course, that perfectly and can't be trapped, but says to them gently, you neither understand the scriptures nor the power of God. And so much so that in verse 33, they were astonished at his teaching. It's the third trap they try to lay that gets us to the substance, the beginning of vertical living. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? We know that they were asking this question many, many times. This isn't even the only occurrence of it. It's also in Mark chapter 12. It's also in Luke chapter 10. But in this instance, they're like, come on, greatest commandment. What is it? There were 613 commands in the law. They had added a lot more. They always debated the greatest one. Verse 37, here it is. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord, notice Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. When a religious leader asked Jesus this in Luke chapter 10, the man answered himself the same verse, but added with all your strength, and Jesus said to him, you answer correctly. Let me just say, look up here. The reason for this, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Sorry. There really isn't an effort here to be, the Bible doesn't present a clear anthropology. You just need to know that. Sometimes the word heart means will. Sometimes it means emotions. Sometimes soul is referring to one thing, not another. They're all like interchangeable. Heart and soul and mind and strength and will and all of these things are used kind of interchangeably. Here's what it really means. It means with the totality of your being. However, for the sake of the words that are revealed here, we'll try to hit these. Jot this down as the main heading as we start. Vertical living begins with passion. Vertical living begins with passion, loving God. Loving God. Let's take these one at a time. How are we to love God? Well, with all of my heart. Love for God is the bullseye of the Christian life. Vertical living is a return to the beauty of Eden, where communion with our Creator was the fountain of all joy. Genesis 1 and 2 don't last very long, but before we get to the fall of man, before we get to the apple, before we get to the sin, we see Adam and Eve walking in complete and total unhindered joy. And that joy was inextricably linked to their fellowship with the God who made them. Do you understand that there is no sustainable joy without a deepening pattern of love for God in you? Your business can't do well enough to fix that. Your kids can't be successful enough to fix that. Your marriage can't be strong enough to fill that. Nothing can take the place of what you were created for, which is your own relationship with the God who made you and actually designed you with an emptiness inside that only He can fill. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. And it is that return to early Eden. It is that return to loving the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength that is the foundation of joyful life. itself. So with all of my heart, what does that mean? Does that mean with all of this organ plumping blood through our bodies as we are here together? No. Heart is used actually in a lot of different ways in the scripture, but given the other words here that are alongside of it, heart here, it means with all of my emotion, with all of my passion. When we say on Valentine's Day, you have my heart, we mean that very specifically as an expression of feeling. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. For 30 years we have waged war here at Harvest on shoulders up worship. We have pushed and prodded and led the people and prioritized a collective, emotive expression of love for God when we are together. And those who are allowed to lead us on the platform are led privately to make sure that they are modeling for all of us what a emotive expression of love to God actually looks like. So vertical living then is taking that experience out of once a week and into once a day and into all day and into every day. Imagine the collective heart loving of God if all of us were every week, all week, engaging personally, and what happened here was only the overflow of that instead of so often the reminder of that priority that gets so often lost during the week. I'm going to come back to with all my soul, but just a little bit more of with all of my heart. Love itself is the active, selfless belief that my greater joy is found in God before me. Love God with all your heart, loving God not as an object of my pleasure, not as an end for my pleasure, but as an end in itself. This is a picture of Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher, lived just 42 years, died in 1855. This is a prayer that he wrote. How could love be rightly discussed, O God, if you were forgotten? O God of love, source of all love in heaven and on earth, you who spared nothing but gave all in love, you who are love, so that one who loves is what he is only by being in you. How could you be properly discussed if love were forgotten? You who made manifest what love is, you are Savior and Redeemer who gave yourself to save all. How could love be rightly discussed if you were forgotten, Spirit of love? You who take nothing for your own, but remind us of that sacrifice of love. Remind the believer to love as he is loved, and to love his neighbor as himself. Eternal love, you who are everywhere present and never without witness, wherever you are called upon, be not without witness in what is said here about love and about you. Wow. So loving the Lord with all of my heart and now with all of my mind. Gear change. This is just a completely different thing. It's still me, but thinking is different than feeling. Do you feel it? Can you think it? Who can understand and feel that thinking and feeling is different? Can you think about it being different? Can you feel that it's different? It isn't the same. They're, of course, connected, but they are very distinct in our experience. And so the call, not just to love God with my whole heart, but to love God with my mind is a different thing. Now, we have different intellectual capacities, but Not that much. Really, we have different intellectual inclinations, but no one is free from the exhortation to love. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your mind. The idea here is to engage your full intellectual capacity in the love of God. It was actually Kierkegaard, again, who argued that truth was learned empirically, scientifically, rationally, listen, and also that truth was learned subjectively or experientially. Think with me about this. I've told you before that generally speaking, when you ask congregants to engage their mind aggressively, some do, others immediately glaze over. Our predisposition is to feel and not to think. When something happens that produces a visceral response, we want to feel it and act upon it. And if someone stands in the way and says, "Hold on, let's think about this for a minute," we find that to be a great intrusion. The mind is actually the most measured, the most careful, the most reasonable, and it is a beautiful part of loving God. And as I said, Kierkegaard was arguing that there are ways of knowing things that are not simply within the realm of the scientific method. Science tells us, school tells us that nothing exists outside of the observable. Not that we don't know what, of course, there's much that we haven't observed. Science would allow us that. Everything that is observed, we know. Everything we don't know is yet to be observed. But what they don't allow is that there is another category outside of observable, which gets to the issue of origins of the universe, of which they have no real answer, just an invented one that has become a religion. One of the most important sentences in Vertical Church is this: maybe the greatest rationalism of all is the recognition that rationalism itself is incomplete as a way of knowing. Think about that for a minute. Rationalism is the assertion that all truth yields to observation. But the God who withholds himself, what would happen if God came this moment and entirely manifested himself here? And then after we fell on our face, we would be incinerated. Even when Moses pleaded in the Exodus passage we were looking at, "Show me your glory," he said, "All right, well, hide here in the rock. You can't see me, but after I'm passed by, you can see the swish." John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has declared him." Jesus Christ is the only God you will ever see now or in eternity. A careful study of Revelation shows that Jesus Christ himself at the right hand is on the throne with the Father. No one will see the Father at any time. For our God is a consuming fire. No one can see God and live. Who can understand infinity? We cannot. And it is that sense, who could speak and the worlds are formed? This is beyond understanding. And with the allowance that that is possible, should come the recognition that there are some things that we cannot observe and write, understand and write down. There are some things in this incomprehensible universe that are in a realm of knowing that is not contained within scientific rationalism. There's another category, and once I surrender the God of my own intellect, I can allow for the possibility that faith is the pathway to knowing things outside of rational and observable. And that is not irrational at all. And it's the beginning of... Are you glossing over? It is the beginning of loving God with my mind. It is the humility of acknowledging that this noodle is massively inadequate. And quickly I go to worship. Awe. Silent meditation upon Him whom the Scripture says that we are naked and bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I used to smile, but now I shudder when people say to me, as they frequently do, if I ever meet God, I'm going to tell Him a thing or two. What are you talking about? You think God is an old man with a white coat and a white beard? The Bible says that He is ineffable glory and that He dwells in unapproachable light. Get low. Get still. Be still, Psalm 46 says, and know that I am God. So often we think that faith is irrational and science is rational, but much of what it asserts, big things, little things, is not accurate. And there's a dimension of loving God with my mind that exists outside of this. Well, in part two of this, we'll get to loving God with my soul and my strength and loving my neighbor as myself. Mostly today, I wanted to articulate the reminder that we are all about mountains trembling at His presence.
We hope you've been encouraged through this teaching from God's Word. Thanks for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving. Loving God and loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership and make these podcasts possible. If you are not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church family, consider an alternative. Check out our new Home Church Network at homechurchnetwork.global. For ministry information, more Bible teaching, and other resources, visit jamesmcdonaldministries.org.